Glad to see everyone again this morning, and really grateful for the opportunity that we have to be together again. Grateful also that the rain held off for us. That's a, or I should say moved on. Some of you who are tent camping are like, it did not hold off. I remember actually the first time that I came to a family camp, it was probably in the summer of 2000. We pulled into camp. I was assigned a room in the inn, and that night it poured buckets of rain. I mean, probably one of the worst rainstorms on record in this area. And, you know, the next morning I came out and I, you know, stepped over gullies in the roads and stuff like that. And I would see people at breakfast and they go, "Oh, how did you sleep last night?" "Great, I was in the inn." And they would look at me like, anyway, and then I discovered that when it rains, you don't say that you were sleeping in the inn. You just try to look more tired than you are. Yesterday, we began by considering the main message of the first chapters of Romans. If you weren't here, we're going through a series on Romans, and I'm doing what should never be attempted. That is, I'm trying to teach the book of Romans in roughly four or five sessions. But understand that what I'm doing is trying to give attention to some of the major emphases in Paul's letter to the Romans, not trying to teach passage by passage through the entire thing, which would be impossible. So we looked at the main message of the first four chapters of Romans, and it can be summarized this way. You have a problem, and Jesus is the solution. Today we want to tackle another major theme in Paul's letter to the Romans, and it goes like this. You have a problem, Jesus is the solution. And some of you might be saying in your confusion, that's the same thing, but not exactly, as we'll see. I like to think of it this way, that the scripture is something like a diamond that you can continue to turn in the light and see different facets of its brilliance. And that's what Paul does in the letter to the Romans. And so we've looked at one aspect of our problem and the solution that Jesus offers. And it goes like this. Your problem is guilt and condemnation because of your sin. And the solution is the atoning sacrifice of Christ, who died in your place so that the righteousness of God could be credited to you who believe in him. In today's teaching, in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, we'll see that humans don't simply commit sins. We live under the oppressive tyranny of sin. It's not just that you're guilty of wrongs, but we're dominated by a ruler. We are enslaved to sin. And the solution to this is not merely judicial acquittal. That is a declaration that sinners are forgiven. Rather, Jesus appeared in this world and vanquished sin and death so that you and I can live in glorious freedom. If you have your Bibles, will you open to Romans chapter 5? We'll read together verses 12 to 21. Paul writes this, "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, pause right there. Because Paul pauses right there. He actually introduces a thought, and then if you could sort of put a parenthesis around what comes next, he sort of gives a parenthetical thought here, and then he'll pick back up on the "just as sin entered, so what follows from that." But here's this parenthetical thought in verse 13. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, and by the way, this is where the parenthesis ends, and Paul picks back up on the thought he introduced in verse 12. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so grateful for the opportunity to be together and to listen to your word. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice. At this time, this morning, Lord, would you give us the grace to hear well and then to receive anything that you want to bring our way. We ask that of you, Lord, not because we are attentive, not because we are worthy of that kind of attention from you, but just because of your mercy and grace towards us that was manifested in Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Take a look at that first verse, verse 12, that we started with. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. In the first verse there, we see that sin entered the world. Sin entered human history. Take a look at the last verse that we read, verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. I want you to put your attention on sin in particular right now. In the first verse, verse 12, sin has entered the human experience. And in the last verse, we see that sin has established its reign of death over the world. Sin here is being personified as a power that has stepped onto the stage of human history when Adam transgressed God's commandment. Now, I'm an English major, and so I love things like personification. But when you take a non-personal thing like sin or death, and you ascribe to it actions that are things that people would do, like entering into an experience or into a room or into a realm and reigning over people, that's called personification. As a dark, hostile power among humanity, sin, interestingly, does not just stay in the shadows. Rather, it establishes an oppressive regime over humanity, and it pays out death to those who are its slaves. Some of you are probably familiar with the wording of Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is what? It's personified there also. Sin is actually paying you. It's giving you your wage. Of course, we don't think of slaves as earning a wage. Nevertheless, that's the idea. Sin is paying out death to those who are under its reign. It might even be helpful to sort of mentally, in this passage, write sin and death with capital letters, because it's not an abstract concept. The idea of sin is not an idea, as it were. It's an oppressor or an enslaver of people. And there is resonance to Genesis 3. You don't need to turn there, but Genesis 3 and especially Genesis 4, as sin actually enters the human experience through Adam and Eve and their sin. Do you remember what the Lord said to Adam about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. What the Lord is saying is that death will result from sin, from Adam's transgression. Do you remember how the Lord approaches Cain when Cain is mulling over his hatred for his brother Abel? And the Lord comes to him and he says, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must master it. There's the first personification of sin as a hostile force in our world. God himself says, sin is crouching at your door in order to attack you, to have you, but you must master it. Again, I say that Paul is not dispassionately explaining some distant doctrine about original sin in this passage. He is portraying sin vividly as an invasive force that rules over us. Maybe this will help. A couple of years ago, I had the opportunity on an international trip to stop in China for one day. And I attempted to do everything possible to do in Beijing in one day, including eating 40 dumplings in one day. True story, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Can't get enough of them. Well, on that 24-hour trip through Beijing, I went to the Great Wall. Some of you have probably traveled there, been there. Certainly all of you are familiar with the Great Wall. The Great Wall was not built to be a tourist attraction. Why was it built? It was built because for centuries and centuries, there were nomadic raiders to the north of China who, as soon as they could gather enough strength, as soon as they could confederate with other empires on the steppe to form a powerful enough army, they were coming at you. So what do you do? Well, once you beat them back, you try to put up a barricade, as it were. And that is what the Great Wall is. It was a barricade to stop the incursions or invasions from the nomads who were on the Eurasian steppe. We think of them as the Mongols. And their empire at one point spread literally from China all the way to the Balkans. They almost took over Constantinople. That is how powerful a force some of these empires could be. And they were nomadic people. That is the idea, if you will, that Paul is trying to pitch here. That sin is an invasive force that literally overruns whatever defenses you might put up. More powerful than any defense that you can erect. But as I say, when we reach the end of verse 12, Paul somewhat breaks off his thought. I call it a parenthesis around here. It's not unrelated. It's just that he breaks off his thought and doesn't pick it up again until verse 18. But here's his related thought. Paul wants to ask a question, as it were, about the function of the law during this reign of sin, even though the law hadn't actually been given to people. So this will help. Two thoughts, perhaps. Paul is never more than two breaths away from talking about the law in the book of Romans. There's a reason for that. He's writing to a divided church of Jews and Gentiles in Rome. And he's trying to explain to them the nature of God's saving history among people as it relates to both the Jewish people and the Gentiles who have believed in the Jewish Messiah. And so he's constantly going back and forth between, how does this work, that the Jewish law? And you know, and so here he's doing the same thing. He's talking with his audience about the nature of the law. So he breaks off his initial train of thought to explain the dynamics of the law. And remember the other thing that we said yesterday is that, and I believe I borrowed this expression also from Michael Byrd, a commentator, who said that the law counts sin, but cannot counter sin. And look at verse 13 with that thought in mind. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Some of your versions actually may say that sin is not counted where there is no law. In other words, sin is there, but if the law is what counts sin, as it were, how were sins then really counted? I mean, what was sin when there was nothing there to call it sinful? Well, Paul is going to explain that. There's never a time in Romans where he's not trying to explain something like this. In the absence of the law, there would be no counting of sin, right? That's what Paul is answering. Well, here's how his answer. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. That is his answer. Remember, I pointed you to Romans 6:23, those of you who are familiar with that phrasing, that the wages of sin is death. And what Paul is saying is that death was reigning in the world from the time of Adam until the time of Moses. And we know that because sin pays out death, if death is in the world, sin is also in the world. Even if there's not a specific commandment and a specific transgression of that commandment, sin is nevertheless there, active, exerting its dominion, paying out death to people because death was reigning. We know that sin was reigning. And if you're a Star Wars fan, I can help you with this idea. If you're not, you can tune out for about 17 seconds. Sin and death are Sith Lords. And where there's one, there's always two. That's called the rule of two among the Sith Lords, the evil dark lords in the world of the Star Wars universe. There always have to be two dark Sith Lords. I have no idea why that is so. If you want to know, ask Darth Bane. I don't want to interview him. But that's the truth. When you see death, there is sin. And when you see sin, there is death. Period. That's the nature of the universe that we live in. So when the law did come onto the scene of human history and commanded people not to do this or to do that, you would think that the reign of sin would have somehow been checked, right? A great wall had been erected over the dominion of sin. Interestingly enough, Paul says in verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. What? The law came in and transgression increased? How does that work? Well, I want you to keep your eye on me. But don't look at the eagle that is circling just over the point there. Mm-hmm. Now, some of you looked at the eagle circling the point there when I said don't. There's not one. Well, I don't think. No. Okay. And then some of you kept looking at me knowing that this was a trap. And then you stole a glance towards the point to see if the eagle was there. Why did you do that? Because telling people what they should not do makes them want to do it. Especially when you point at the thing that you don't want them to do. If I point and say, don't look there, it's almost impossible for you not to look there. And that's what the law was doing. The law was pointing at adultery and saying, don't do that. And it is the nature of a person who has inherited the sin of Adam, that nature, that just if you point at it and tell me not to, I'm going to start leaning in that direction and looking in that direction and eventually moving in that direction. So far from checking sin, the law actually increases sin, increases our temptation to sin and sin itself. Well, Paul is going to go on then, in light of all of this, in light of the entrance of sin and death into the human experience and the inclination that we have to sin when the law comes in and tells us not to, to say something about the nature of grace and justification and life. He's going to give us a contrast that we'll read about in verses 15 to 17. But the free gift, your version just may say gift. I think gifts are generally free. But the gift is not like the transgression. For if the, by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Paul is basically giving us an either or. He's painting a contrast between the regime of sin and death, the sin of Adam, and the grace and the gift and the righteousness that comes to us. In fact, he's really drawing our attention to two primary contrasts between them: the scope of the work and the result of the work, if you will. The scope is that the abundant grace, the gift of God, is so widespread, incomprehensibly broad, is the grace that God has shown. One sin brought about understandable judgment. We can understand the scope, if you will, theologically, that the sin that Adam committed brought about judgment on all of us. It was specifically promised, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so it was very clear, the result. But then what Paul says is that much more, the end of verse 15, did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Jesus abound to the many. Put the emphasis there on the much more and the abounding. Really, you could almost translate the word in this passage, the superabounding grace of God. One sin brought about understandable judgment, but to all sinners, there is unbelievable generosity. Incomprehensible. It's not just that the grace gift of God through Jesus Christ balances out the scales of sin and judgment. It's that the grace of God overthrows the scale itself. His grace to us is so entirely out of proportion to our merit. We have no merit. We deserve condemnation like Adam for the sins that we commit as well. And His grace is so far out of proportion. More than that, the result of God's grace is our justification. You see it in verse 16. The sin came in and judgment arose, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose after many transgressions, resulting in justification. It's the contrast between the work, if you will, of Adam that resulted in condemnation and the work of Jesus that resulted in justification. And then he says it again in verse 17, the same contrast in a sense drawn, but that it's death resulted from Adam's sin, whereas life has resulted, even eternal life, through Jesus Christ. So, how do you overthrow the hostile reign of sin and death? You don't. Jesus already has. And that is the gospel. That's the point of this passage, is that those who are under the dominion of sin, whose lives warranted nothing but condemnation from God, have been freed because of the one man, Jesus Christ. There's that emphasis through this passage on the one Adam and the one Jesus. Note that you don't figure very prominently in there. It's the one Adam and the one Jesus. And you are either in one or the other, if you will. Your life will show the effects of the ministry, quote unquote, of either Adam or Jesus. Your life will either result in condemnation that leads to death or justification that leads to life. It depends on who you are identified with, as it were. Through faith in Jesus, you experience the liberating power that he brought. You don't do anything but believe in him, entrust your life to him, as it were. And all of his power and all of his freedom is yours. His grace is super abundant to sinners. It is much more in its scope and in its effectiveness in the life of those of us who don't deserve it. Jesus has reversed the curse. Jesus has overthrown the hostile power of sin and death. The law was not that power. A list of things that you ought to do or ought not to do could not prove a match for the hostile powers of sin and death, and it could not overturn the effects of sin, that is, death. But the superabundant grace of God proved to be much more than death could handle. And Jesus' resurrection is more than ample testimony of that, that death was not a match for his power. Sin is not a match for the reign of Jesus. So we don't just live with a verdict of guilt. That's how we started. That's what we talked about yesterday. We do live under a sentence of condemnation, but we also live as slaves under the oppressive power of sin apart from Jesus. But Jesus walked onto the stage of human history to bring righteousness and life and to dethrone the powers of sin and death. To borrow from the Apostle John's words in his first letter, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That is the strength of Jesus. And so where do we go from here? Well, as we said in verses 12 and 21, the first verse we read and the last verse that we read, sin entered and sin established its reign. I believe that this passage is talking about the whole scope of human experience, but I wonder if this has been a part of your personal experience as well. That you have allowed sin to enter and become acclimated to its presence in your life, and it has spread its influence all around so that you now live under its dominion. Have you ever had to carefully tend the weeds in your lawn? Probably not. I doubt that you have fertilized your crabgrass, at least not knowingly. I doubt that you have selectively removed some tree limbs so that your creeping Charlie can get enough sunlight. You don't tend your weeds, they're just there. And then they take over your lawn. And sin, as it were, does the same thing. It takes over a life because of its power. And I want to ask you this, where have you given quarter to sin and come under its subtly pervasive power in your life? I don't know you, but perhaps it's in your use of illicit media. And you look back years before, and you would blush as a younger woman or a younger man to know the things that you are viewing now. Perhaps it's your enjoyment of romantic fantasies. There are no pictures involved, just stories that hook you and take you to a dark place in your mind. Perhaps it's the pervasive power of judgmentalism. That is a thing that we see, any time that you see self-righteousness, its fruit will be judgmentalism. When I begin to measure and compare myself against the value of another person, perhaps you've let that slip in. Perhaps it's a glass of wine at night that has become a few glasses every night. And if you are honest, sometimes it's more than a few. I'm just asking you, where have you seen the subtly pervasive power of sin that is leading to death? And then I want to ask you the question, have you found yourself in the place of saying, I can't? I can't get a handle on this. These habitual sins, whether they're sins of our attitude or how we use our bodies, what we give ourselves to, you find yourself in the place of saying, I can't, because you've lost control. You can't even recognize, much less check, your judgmental attitude. You feel like you know that what you do online is sinful, but you're so far past hoping that it's ever going to change. That is the hallmark of the dominion of sin that leads a person created in the image of God, who actually has seen Jesus Christ, who has heard the gospel. Jesus has been publicly portrayed as dying for our sins, that his is a kingdom that will never end. And yet you say, I can't. I cannot move beyond this. I want you to know that is a lie. And Romans 5, 12 to 21 is the truth. The dominion of sin has been overthrown by the coming of the Son of God. Jesus Christ is strong enough to deliver people like you and me. There is no place for a Christian to ever face his or her habitual sins of thought or of action and to say, there is no hope for me. You have a hope, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now, must you do something as well? Of course you must. It's not as though God is going to come in and just sort of like magically take over your will. He doesn't do that sort of thing. He gives you the dignity of walking with him, of co-laboring with him in the garden of your own life. But he is the one who is powerful enough to overthrow the powers that have kept you bound. And that is the gospel. I hope that you will hear it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the good news of the message of Jesus Christ, that he came humble as a man, humbled to the point of death. And somehow through the humility and death of your own Son, the tyrannical reign of sin and death has been overthrown for those of us who would look to him and believe in him. Help us, Lord, to experience that kind of freedom, the glorious freedom of the sons of God, as Paul says in Romans 8. Help us to know what that means for us in our day-to-day lives as we look to you and walk with you. Prove yourself, we ask you in your mercy, God, to be stronger than our habits, to be stronger than our sins. Lord, we appeal to you not merely for the forgiveness that we so desperately need, but for the power that we desperately need. We ask it of you in Jesus' name. Amen.